How many of you are able to repeat the last half of that, which I'm about to quote from the Psalms? I was glad when they said unto me. Amen. So now that you all know it, let's do it again. I was glad when they said to me. Is that true for you? I ask the same question again. Well, why wasn't you in Sunday school then? First Timothy chapter 3. If you were here last Lord's Day, you are well aware that I have veered for today and at least one more Sunday. Last Sunday will be the final Sunday. Veered from the Proverbs because we are at a place when we need to soon replace Paul on the Pastor's Advisory Council. So that we can have four serving on the advisory council alongside me. And I've talked a lot with these brothers who are currently serving. And knowing that we needed to do that, and knowing that at some point in the future, the goal is to transition from an advisory council to a team of deacons, it only made sense that the man whom we select to take that slot on the advisory council be a man who meets the qualifications of a deacon today. Otherwise, when we transition to a diaconate, that man would not be able to serve. And that would be true for the brothers who currently serve on the advisory council. Whoever ultimately serves on the diaconate has to meet the qualifications of a deacon. Whether they served on the advisory council previously or not is irrelevant. And so, it made sense that we would examine as a people what a deacon is and what makes a man qualified to be a New Testament deacon of the church, that he might serve alongside the office of pastor. And so last Lord's Day, it was really an introduction to this topic of center points, center point and deacons. And the last statement I made in closing last week was this. Deacons must be pastor-like. Deacons must be pastor-like. And so it's with this statement that I want us to begin this morning as we set out to examine the specific qualifications that a man must meet in order to serve as a deacon. And so let's ask the question as we begin. What does it mean to say that a deacon must be pastor-like? Let's read the text. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Verses 8 and 9. Those are the verses we'll be in today. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. So if we were to ask the question, what is this really about today? What is the overarching thing we're looking at here when we're looking at deacons? You would have to say that we are examining the man's personal character. That's what we're actually doing when we look at what Paul, under inspiration of God, has written here about the qualifications, the character qualifications of a man who would serve in the office of deacon, the man's personal character. Although it is true, deacons do not occupy a teaching office within the church, as does the pastor, the reality is, biblically, an impeccable personal character is no less required of the deacon than is required of the pastor. There is no fall off in the quality of personal character between a pastor and a deacon. None. No fall off. As with pastors, the character of a man who would serve as a deacon is first on Paul's list of qualifications, his character. It's number one. The first thing Paul addresses is the man's character. And so, when we ask the question, what is meant by the statement, deacons must be pastor-like, what we are really saying is that the personal character requirements of a man who would serve as a deacon must be the exact same as a man who would serve in the office of pastor. And that's a pretty big requirement. That's a lot of responsibility. There's a lot of room in that, and I know, speaking from having been in the office of pastor for 20 years, there have been many times when I wished I was anything but a pastor. I'm just being honest. The pressure. Knowing that all eyes are upon you at all times. Most of those eyes are looking to you as an example, out of love. They want to be able to emulate their pastor. The eyes that are upon the pastor have the best intentions in the world with most people. They want to know that their pastor is a man they can respect. That's so important, that people be able to respect the character of the man who serves as their shepherd. But does that make the pressure upon the pastor any less? Knowing that all of these eyes are upon him, and if he slips and falls, he can have a devastating effect on people who love him and who want desperately to be able to look up to him and emulate his character. And because he loves them, he can't bear the thought of crushing them spiritually. There's a lot of pressure in that. And then from time to time, their eyes cast on the pastor. Thank the Lord, not very many, but I've experienced it. And I suppose any pastor who's been in ministry long enough has eyes that are always looking to try to find fault with the pastor. And trust me, you don't have to look hard and long, really. What you're going to see is a man who is not Jesus. He's striving hard. He's trying hard. If he's a man of God. But my goodness, the expectations can be overwhelming and the pressure can be unbearable. And it can be a lonely place. As well. And deacons have to undergo that same scrutiny. And it takes men called of God to be able to stand up under it and perform under it properly. If I had had my way, I would have been out of ministry a long time ago. in your flesh, it's a lot more fun to do your own thing and not have to worry about what so many people think, not to be responsible for so many people. But you know, God has His way with men He truly calls. And so I'm thankful to the Lord that He has kept me in ministry because only He could do that. And I think any true man of God who is really honest would say the same thing. There have been a lot of times they wish they could have disappeared, just been kind of like a salamander and slid off to the side and not have been noticed by everybody. To just kind of just not have so much expected out of him. But that's our flesh. Thank the Lord He overrides the desires of men. Amen. So that's what we're talking about, a man's personal character, first and foremost, when we talk about a man who would be the deacon, would serve the church as a deacon. First on our list, in verse 8, I would have to say that the Apostle Paul is addressing, first and foremost, the idea that a man must be worthy of respect. If you're making notes, write that down. That's the first character trait of a man who would serve as a deacon. He must be worthy of respect. In verse 8, Paul begins with the positive character trait, reverent. Reverent. But what's interesting is that Paul follows this one positive character trait with three negatives. In order, not double-tongued, not given too much wine, and not greedy for money. Those are negative. To be greedy for money is a negative. To be addicted to wine is a negative. To be double-tongued is negative. So we have this positive character trait listed right out of the chute, reverent. Well, what is Paul's purpose in this? You have a positive character trait followed immediately by three negatives. Well, here's the answer. The three negatives give definition to what it means for a man to be reverent. And I think you'll understand this as we delve into it and we go further along. So what does it mean to be reverent? Well, the first thing we need to do is define the word, reverent. Reverent is not something that we speak often of. It's not a word used, really, in the English dialect of our day. It is the Greek word semnos, and it is translated several different ways. Let me explain. Let me give you some ideas. The New King James Version of the Bible I preach out of, renders the word semnos in this text as reverent. If you have the New American Standard Bible, the word is rendered men of dignity. If you have the NIV, the New International Version, you have men worthy of respect. And if you have the ESV, the English Standard Version, you have the word dignified. Well, all of these renderings are accurate. That's the thing. Any of those words or phrases may be safely used and do justice to the Greek word semnos. But the question is this. Can't the Greek word semnos be defined by the use of only one English word? Can't we find one English word that will properly embody the meaning of that one Greek word, semnos? Why reverent or dignity or respectful or dignified? Why not one or the other? Well, the reality is there are many Greek words which cannot be properly defined by one English word. And the reason for that is because in the Greek language there are more tenses. Many more tenses. Right? Past, present, future. The tenses in the American English language. Not so in the Greek. many tenses. And so there's all these nuances that make it impossible for one English word to capture the depth of the meaning of some Greek words. Not all, but some. I don't know if you've ever heard of Richard Trench, but he was a genius in the art, I'll call it art, of biblical interpretation, the biblical interpretation of words. He wrote in the mid-1800s, his classic work, Synonyms of the New Testament. Now that sounds interesting, doesn't it? Synonyms of the New Testament. And he expressed in this book great frustration in attempting to find one sufficient English word to express this very word we're looking at, simnos. He wrote about this effort that he had undertook to do just that. One English word to define the Greek word simnos fully. Listen to what he wrote after trying very diligently. The word we want is one in which the sense of gravity and dignity and an inviting reverence is all combined. It is a word which I fear we will never find in the English language. One word. Now, is that a bad thing? No, that's not a bad thing. So then, if that is the case, if Paul says that first and foremost, a man who would serve as a deacon must be simnos, reverent, dignified, worthy of respect, what does this mean if we can't find one English word to do it justice? Well, here it is, and you can't do it in one word, but you can do it in a couple of sentences. And that's the point. Paul is saying specifically that a deacon must not be flippant. That means he cannot take serious matters lightly. In addition, being a man of dignity and a man worthy of respect, he will exhibit a majestic quality of character. In other words, a character which draws people to stand in awe of him. Let me read that again. A man of dignity, a man worthy of respect, a man who is not flippant about serious matters, but is serious about spiritual things, and the way he lives out these things in his life will make people stand in awe of him. There will be a majestic quality of character that is on display. There is a consistency of spiritual character. It's not a hit and miss. Well, here you go. Well, there it went. It is a consistent display of spiritual character. The words respectable and honorable, I think, come to mind since really a man is being described whose moral and spiritual character evoke great esteem from others. So this is not a man who demands respect or even desires that people elevate him, but he is a man whose character
Paul's that from? That's one thing about center point. If it can go wrong, it usually does, and you know what? We laugh about it. We don't have to get all bent out of shape about things with no consequence.
Amen. There's a bunch of preachers preached down through the years didn't have no microphone. As I said, a deacon, because he is a man who is greatly respected, his character having been on public display for some time, is a man who has proven himself worthy of respect. And that is the first character trait. A man who is simnos. And flowing out of that, we would have to say integrity of speech. And this is where we're confronted with the first of the three negatives. Paul says bluntly that a deacon must not be double-tongued. Dilogos, Greek. A deacon must not be double-tongued. And the word appears only here in the entire New Testament. That's significant. There are not many words you can say about that of. But it's only here in the entire Bible that this word is used. One time. Right here. And this is what the word literally means. Not saying one thing to one person and another thing to somebody else. Yeah. Not saying one thing to one person and another thing to somebody else. A deacon's speech cannot be hypocritical, insincere, nor can it be deceitful. But by his speech is one of the ways that people who are examining him know that he indeed is a man of simnos, a man worthy of respect. Because a man who's double-tongued is not worthy of respect. He's consistent in what he says. His speech is not insincere, it's not hypocritical, and it's not deceitful. He is consistent in his willingness and ability to convey the same message to all. And so, in part, he proves himself to be altogether honest and worthy of respect, a dignified man, by what he says, how he says it, to people he comes in contact with. He's consistent with his tongue. Will Rogers, I think, how many of you know who Will Rogers, a lot of us know who Will Rogers was, but some of you weren't even born when Will Rogers died. He was the cowboy's cowboy, for those of us who remember Will Rogers. Will Rogers had a way with words. He had a way of saying things, and the fact of the matter is, when old Will had something to say, it was pretty good. And Will Rogers was a distinctly Christian man, by the way. Well-known Christian man. And he offered a definition of this kind of man. A man who's not double-tongued. Dilogos. Listen to what Will Rogers said about this man. He's the man who is not afraid to sell the family parrot to the town gossip. What do you think about that? His character is so straightforward. He is so respectful and worthy of respect, and his tongue is so kept in check. His tongue, his speech is of integrity. It's consistent. It's right. It's not wrong. It's gentle. It's not bitter. It's so consistent that if he had a parrot and it got out, he wouldn't have to be put in a mental institution worrying about where his parrot went. So we have a man here who means what he says and says what he means. He's a man of his word, and he's a gentle soul. Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 17 through 20, alluded to this type of speech when Paul said he's the kind of man who lets his yes be yes and his no be no. Meaning he's consistent. If he tells you something, you can take it to the bank. So let me sum up this negative, not being double-toned, in this way. The man who would serve as a deacon is respectable. He's simnos. And he is respectable because his tongue proves that he is credible. And he is credible because he is truthful. You see how this negative, not being double-toned, flows out of being simnos, a man of dignity. Then we have being above reproach in the use of alcohol. Paul words it this way, not given too much wine. We see that in today's text. That's the second of the three negatives. And it's rendered a little different. In the NIV, not indulging in much wine, whereas the New American Standard translation and the ESV translation translate the word not addicted to much wine. But literally, and those are all right, they can all be used. You don't lose any of the meaning of what God is saying in any of those. But literally, the word means to turn one's mind to, or to occupy oneself with. So it's a word of addiction. Right? I mean, would we not say that there are many things we can be addicted to? There are many things we can turn our mind to. There are many things we can occupy ourselves with, which have no spiritual value, which we are indeed addicted to, besides alcohol. So you see, that's what this Greek word means. It's a broad word for a term of addiction. But specifically here, for a man who would serve as a deacon, Paul narrows the scope of that and says that this man cannot occupy himself with or turn his mind to alcohol. And what is being said is that drinking alcohol must not be a deacon's habitual practice. In other words, alcohol cannot influence a man's life in any way who would serve as a deacon. This is not a prohibition against a man drinking alcohol. I know that might surprise a lot of people, but it's absolutely not. I mean, there are churches all over America today. It's just unbelievable to me. And I know this is going out on sermon audio, and people anywhere in the world can listen to this sermon. Well, they just have to get over it because it's just the way it is. There are churches all over America who have all kinds of methods of madness on how they choose and appoint deacons, and most of them are absolutely, utterly unbiblical. It's just a popularity contest. Well, I know that brother's pretty good there with a checkbook. Well, that ain't got nothing to do with nothing. It's nice to be able to know how to balance a checkbook. And we definitely want somebody doing that at Centerpoint. Yeah, right? But what we really want is a man who's trustworthy. So that's the qualification of being a deacon. In a lot of churches, if you're 21 years old and you've been a member of the church for 1 year, your name is on the deacon ballot. They'll have like 92 men to vote from as deacons. And not one word is said about the spiritual qualifications. Well, I can't vote for him because I don't really know him. Well, the reason you don't know him is because he is at church every Sunday and you come about once a month. So you're not going to vote for him because you're the one who's not here to get to know him. You see how stupid and ridiculous that all is? And there are churches who say, well now, I know for a fact that that brother every now and then will drink a glass of red wine at dinner with his wife. So he can't be no deacon. Well, that ain't in the Bible either. A man who would serve as a pastor or a deacon can drink a glass of red wine if they want to. It's biblical, as long as they don't cause a brother or sister in Christ to stumble. But here's the catch. Alcohol cannot in any way control the man. It cannot become something that he turns his mind to or occupies himself with. In other words, it can't have a grip on him. And so we're talking here about allowing alcohol or any foreign substance to influence one's life in any way. Os Guinness, I like his quotes too. He's pretty unique in how he says things. Listen to what he says about a biblically qualified deacon in this way. He says, and I quote, "The man who is qualified to be a deacon is not drunk on wine or money, because a man who is drunk on either does not deserve respect." Well, there you go. He got it right. Because you see, all of these double negatives flow out of that one positive character trait, simnos, a man worthy of respect. And a man whose life is controlled by alcohol or drugs is not worthy of respect in the sense that is required to be a deacon. Just like a man who's double-tongued is not worthy of respect, the kind of respect that is demanded by God for a man who would serve as a deacon. Today, again, financial integrity. Paul writes, and we're at our third negative, not greedy for money. Well, he's talking about not being a lover of money. And you know, that's a broad statement. Huh? Not being a lover of money. There's a lot in that. You know, it's easy to say that. Well, a man who would serve as a deacon can't be a lover of money. Easy to say it. It's quite another thing not to do it. Right? And why is that? Because a man who loves money will be strongly tempted to compromise honesty. You see what I'm saying? And all we have to do to get a first-hand bird's-eye ugly view of how that can happen and what it can do is to look at Judas Iscariot. How many of us know that Judas Iscariot was the treasurer of the Lord's ministry when the Lord walked upon this earth? He kept the money bag. In John chapter 12, verse 5, well, specifically in John chapter 12, we find Mary, the sister of Lazarus, anointing Jesus' feet with costly oil. Very costly oil. Well, Judas has something to say about that in John 12, verse 5, as he sees this. Now, listen, this was very expensive oil. Very fragrant, very rare, very precious. And Judas is observing this. And Judas, in witnessing this, asked the question, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarius and given to the poor? Well, that, you know, seems like a logical question. If you're just wondering, well, teacher, Lord, knowing that there are so many poor people, I know you have a good reason for allowing her to anoint your feet with this precious, costly oil. But I'm just asking, I know you have a good reason for it, but I would like to know, how can I put all this together in my mind that you're allowing her to do this, even though there's so many poor people who are suffering? Help me to understand why you allowed her to do this to you with so many suffering people all around us. That's one thing. That'd be one thing. if the question came from an honestly confused lover of Christ. But listen to what John lets us in on a little bit of it here. In verse 6, John answers, "This he, Judas, said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box and used to take what was put into it." Sorry, low down joker. Well, deacons also handle money in this very way, specifically in distributing monies to the poor. And so they must be free from the love of money, lest the temptation to do two things dishonor both the poor and God. And the temptations are to either steal or hoard. Hoarding is just as bad as stealing, in a manner of speaking. And I'm talking about the purposeful stealing or purposeful hoarding is a dishonor to the poor and to God. Not being greedy for money, secondly, carries the idea of not acquiring sordid gain. That's how the Scriptures word it, sordid, S-O-R-D-I-D. In other words, that means acquiring money for yourself that really doesn't belong to you. So this speaks to the man's private dealings. This would speak to a man who works for another man. He doesn't even own his own business. He works for another man, but the reality is he's stealing money from his employer because he's not giving him an honest day's work for an honest day's wage. That man can't serve as a deacon because he's stealing money. Do you see how precise these qualifications are? But what about the deacon who does own his own business? Well, he cannot be a man who overcharges, overbills. He can't be a man who refuses to pay his debts. He cannot take advantage financially of others. A man who would be a deacon, biblically in the eyes of God, must be a man who was like Samuel. When Samuel had these words to say, the prophet Samuel, he was accused of wrongdoing. Listen to what Samuel had to say. It's in 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 3. "Here I am." Listen to Samuel. "Here I am. Witness against me before the Lord and before His anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? And from whose hand have I received any bribe with which to open, to blind my eyes from justice? Show it to me. Prove it. Tell me. Where have I failed? I will restore it to you." That's the kind of man. A man who is utterly above board. Bottom line, he's a man worthy of respect in every area of his life. And in verse 9, lastly today, the man's spiritual life. Paul shifts gears. We're still talking about a man's personal character, but now he moves into the man's spiritual life. From the man's character in living, what his life looks like, to his spiritual life. Paul writes in verse 9 that a man who would be a deacon must hold the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. In this, we are taught that a deacon's life must be consistent with Christian doctrine as declared in the Word of God. That means you've got to know the Word. The only way you can know whether or not your pastor is really a man of God is if you know the Word. It's so that you can examine whoever your pastor is in light of Christian doctrine. How does he live his life? What does he teach as being the truth? Does it accord with the Word of God? Because that's the standard. The same thing is true of a deacon. How can you know whether or not a man should or shouldn't be a deacon if you don't know the Word of God? That's why I'm teaching through this, so that you will know. Such a man must hold the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. His word, his life, must match the Word of God. So let's look carefully at this. A man's life and doctrine must match. The mystery of the faith. What does that mean? Specifically, there were many truths of God that were hidden in the Old Testament, but which have been revealed through the person of Jesus. The old saying is true that the New Testament reveals what the Old Testament concealed. There was much God said in the Old Testament that if He had not sent Jesus, if we had not been given the New Testament Scriptures, we would be as blind as a bat to a lot of what is written in the Old Testament sitting right here today. The Old Testament brings light to what God had said in the Old Testament, which was hard to understand without Christ's teachings, without His life, without the epistles, without the four Gospels, we'd still be in the dark about much of the Word of God. For example, an Old Testament mystery, and perhaps the greatest Old Testament mystery, was how can God forgive sin? How can God forgive sin? Can God really forgive sin by offering up lambs and bulls and doves and pigeons? I mean, can that really cause God to forgive sin? Well, no, the answer is. But that was confusing in the Old Testament. But that mystery was made clear by Christ when He came to the earth as the Father's incarnate, sinless Son and the only just sacrifice, substitution for sinners. He and He alone made forgiveness possible. And as I said earlier, deacons are not required to be able to publicly teach the Word of God. Pastors are, deacons aren't. However, men who would serve as deacons must be able to hold the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. This being, a deacon must know the truths of God's Word and must be mature in their understanding of it and be able to clearly and concisely convey that biblical truth to you or anyone else in a one-on-one setting as effectively as the pastor of the church. And a man who can't do that cannot be a deacon. Because when we're talking about holding to the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience, we're talking about gnosis, knowing. Well, gnosis is an experiential knowledge. So, you have to know the Word of God intellectually, but you have to know the Word of God experientially. In other words, the Word of God is that which is molding and shaping your life. That's how you know that what you know up here is real in here. There's an intellectual knowledge accompanied by an experiential knowledge, and that's what it means practically to hold the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. You have to know that you know that you know that you know that you know it up here, in here, and out here in the way you live your life. So this will be a man whose opinions, personal opinions, is never what causes him to act concerning matters of spiritual matters. Rather, the Word of God is what his conscience is bound to, and nothing else. will do. That's what it means to be a man worthy of respect. A man who's not in it for the popularity, a man who's not going to tell one person one thing and another person another thing, but a man who's going to say, either you're right and you're wrong, or you're both wrong, God says. That's the kind of character that is required for a man to be a pastor or a deacon. So, let me wrap it up for today. And I think this is a sufficient way to wrap up today's sermon. A man whose life is lived in a way that is inconsistent with biblical truth cannot serve as a deacon. A man whose words and attitude are inconsistent with biblical truth cannot serve as a deacon. A man who does not know the Word of God deeply and accurately and is unable to convey it properly cannot be a deacon. A man who is not spiritually consistent cannot be a deacon. A man must be respected if he is to serve as a deacon. In essence, the great truths of the faith cannot be just held as theological abstractions, intellectual knowledge, but the truths of the faith must be employed in a man's daily life every day, consistently. And that's what it means to have the character that God says befits a man for the office of deacon. The same would be true for a pastor. Next Lord's Day, we will conclude. And hopefully you will be prepared to examine all men. And here's what we will look at specifically. The man's examination. How do you examine a man? The man's wife. Because there are qualifications she must meet as well for her husband to be able to serve. And the man's family, there are requirements there. And the man's reward, which is wonderful. When a man serves well as a deacon, Paul lays out a tremendous reward from God that belongs to that man when Christ comes again. May the Lord bless us and may the Lord help us in striving to be a uniquely biblical church, whether we're talking about you or me as a pastor or men who would serve as deacons, that we would be uniquely and distinctly biblical, that God would be pleased to bless us. Amen. Worship team would come forward. I want us to pray before we sing while they're coming. Let's pray together. Father, we bow our heads. We acknowledge, Father, that it is only by Your grace, and it is only, Lord, through Your mercy, and it is only, Lord, when You are divinely inclined to favor men, that they can, by any way, by any stretch, to any degree, meet the qualifications that You, O God, have laid out to be either a pastor or a deacon. I acknowledge that none of us can do this on our own. And that is why these offices are so unique and different from anything we see in the world. Because these are offices of God. But Lord, where you establish places to serve, you do change men's hearts. You do gift men, and you do call men. And Father, we're praying that for the sake of Centerpoint, not just today, but in the future, that she will always be blessed to have a pastor who is indeed a called man of God, and deacons who are indeed called by God. That your people of Centerpoint, your people who are Centerpoint, will be blessed by being served by such men as this. God, give us these kinds of men, even now. Make them known to us according to your good pleasure and your perfect will. Now as we sing, Lord, may our hearts rejoice in singing, in that you have been so good and gracious to supply every need for your church in the earth. There's nothing lacking. Everything that we will ever need to be your people, we have available to us. By your grace, you've made that to be so. So help us to rejoice as we rejoice now in Jesus, the Lord of Centerpoint Community Church. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.